I hope for many of you it's been a blessing to be going through the book of Daniel together. But if you were excited to come today and hear what happens next, you're out of luck. Because kind of a habit we've started as a church is that every month that has five Sundays in it, we take the last Sunday to hear from one of the Psalms in God's Word. So I want to ask if you will turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, and let's just look to God once more in prayer, just as this song we just sang. We need God to shine light from outside into our minds and our hearts if we're going to see correctly and have true joy and not just groundless optimism. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus, we thank you for your Spirit who you give freely to sinners like us who don't deserve him. And we ask, Father, Son, and Spirit, that now as we read this word and as we consider what you are saying to us, that we will truly hear your voice speaking to us through these verses, that we would believe what you say is true, that we would see the reality of your incredible grace and be humbled to desire it and to come to Christ afresh to receive it. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Psalm 133. Behold how good it is. I'm going to start over. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is God's word. So this very first word of the psalm, behold, is an invitation, really a command, but a happy one, to stop and pay attention. So let's pay attention to this phrase that I botched when I was reading it, good and pleasant. When you hear those words, just right off the bat, good and pleasant, what are some of the things that come to mind? You had to fill in the blank. Something good and pleasant is. I'll be honest, this is the first thing that came to my mind. How good and pleasant is the smell of bacon in the early morning hours when the coffee pot is making music that's ascending to heaven and waking up the angels. Good and pleasant. Maybe you think of how good and pleasant is the feel of the salt air and the dazzling diamonds sparkling on a Caribbean cruise. How good and pleasant after a hectic and stressful day, the soft relief of sliding into clean, freshly dried sheets. How good and pleasant it was to connect with the ball in the sweet spot and realize I got a hit. How good and pleasant. The majestic, the magical world that a symphony creates when, on the rare occasion, you get to hear a live orchestra. Good and pleasant. Or maybe how good and pleasant is Thanksgiving night, 7:33. We just said amen, and now we're going to dig into the pies that cover my parents' table. How good and pleasant. The reality is, though, those are like highlights, right? Most of our day-to-day lives, if they said fill in, you know, check the box, great, terrible, good and pleasant, most of the time, good and pleasant is not getting checked off. We find things we enjoy, we plan things for the weekend, but really, it seems to me, maybe even more so today than in other times of history, I'm not sure, but the pace of our lives and the overabundance, the noise of technology, it pushes us toward pleasure, things that, you know, we enjoy, they're pleasurable, but they're not often things that really refresh us. They tend to be things that kind of sap our energy. We stay up too late watching that show that we enjoy. I don't know if we could say that's good and pleasant when I wake up the next day and I feel like, oh, can't, whew, gotta face the day now. I'm not refreshed by this good and pleasant activity. And so some of these things that we find pleasure in, they can really starve us for real goodness and real pleasure. So this psalm is trying to say, look, here's something that really is good and pleasant. One English version translates this first line, how delightfully good. This is the idea. Not, yes, technically it's good and pleasant, but we're supposed to feel the emotion of it. It's delightfully good. And then the rest of the psalm is really that first verse says, this is delightfully good. And then the next two verses are concrete nouns. We got the adjectives, good and pleasant, and now we've got the nouns, concrete images of things that are delightfully good. But they might be surprising to you. The first one that he uses, David, who wrote the psalm, is oil, which for most of us, you know, that's not what we're thinking of when we think of something delightfully good. But this is precious oil. You see that? Precious oil. Fine oil. Literally, the word in the original language of Hebrew is the same word that's used for good. This is good oil. It's actually, if you do a little digging in the Old Testament, referring to perfumed oil. And it's described for us in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 25. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for us. The Lord said to Moses, now listen to this good pleasantness here. Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. That last part is from verse 30. So this is not like deodorant, you know, scraping the bottom of the deodorant, just trying to cover up some smell. Not that kind of perfume. This is like the finest top-notch cologne that I will never even go into that store. Beautiful. If you could be there, if you could smell it, you would stop and say, what is that? Wow, that is delightfully good. So that's verse 2. Then verse 3 is another image that might be to us, and I'd be like, oh, I don't know if that's good and pleasant. This talking about this dew of Hermon. So what is the dew of Hermon? But this seems to be an image that, at least for David, who lived in Israel, and the people who would have first read this psalm, this also would have struck them as a tangible, feelable, take your breath away, good and pleasant example. Jerusalem and Israel in general could be subject to terrible droughts. You see, there's some stories in the Bible about droughts that happen in Israel. And the hills of Jerusalem in particular, because it's up, is dependent on rainwater, because you don't have all these, you know, rivers flowing down at Jerusalem. So it's dependent on rainwater, and that rain doesn't always show up, especially in the summer. Actually, there was a 5-year drought in Israel that ended in 2018. And then last summer, they had like California-style wildfires in Jerusalem area that killed a lot of the wildlife. So for Jerusalem dwellers who live in this kind of hit or miss climate, this image in verse 3 is like talking about ice cold lemonade on a hot summer day. Hermon is a mountain that's north of Israel, And it's, if my research is correct, it's the only snow-peaked mountain in the region that has snow on it all year. So this is like their smaller version of the Rocky Mountains. And actually, there's a ski resort there today. David didn't have a ski resort, but he had the mountain in his experience. And so for obvious reasons, Hermon, compared to some of the other mountains in that country, it's well-watered. It's well-known for its dew, for its snow feeding these streams and these rivers, contributing to healthy, lush, green vegetation. Again, in contrast to Zion or Jerusalem, which could be kind of hit or miss, depending on the year. So imagine the relief as you're struggling through the burning winds of a summer drought in Jerusalem. To think about and just picture, oh man, the dew of Hermon with snow at its peak all year round. And these streams spreading out, flowing down, rushing, trickling water. Imagine if all that could be here in Jerusalem. Actually, if that could happen every day, that would be nothing short of supernatural. And that's kind of relief and joy and pleasure is the kind that David wants us to picture when we think about the actual topic of this psalm. Which his main topic is not oil and its benefits, and it's not geography and the dew. But he wants us to bring with us as we look at what his topic is, this tangible, vivid sense of delightful, life-giving refreshment and pleasure. As we do what this first word says, behold, look, isn't this amazing? Isn't this delightful? Isn't this sweet and refreshing? How good and pleasant it is when what? When brothers dwell in unity. And one of the reasons why it's so sweet and so refreshing and so worthwhile taking a look at is because it's so rare. We all know from experience that when our family is at peace and we're all together, there's something so sweet about that. And we hate to miss it. We wish so-and-so could be here for Christmas. Or I'm moving to such-and-such a place so I could be near my such-and-such a relative. How good and pleasant it is when family dwells in unity. Now, the verse says brothers, and it's using this example, this picture of brothers, but it's really an example of this broader category of family, relatives, even fellow countrymen. He's making us think of when people who belong together at the deepest level, like brothers, are together and enjoy being together. And we know, some of us from experience, how good that is, even when we have it just for a moment or for a season. But we also know from experience that when our family is at war with each other, almost nothing can be uglier or more painful. And to be frank, many of us with our closest relationships, with our parents, or with our siblings, or with our spouses, or with our relatives, can be characterized by either the most pain that anybody else is causing us, or by the strangest, most unnatural feeling, distance out of all of our other relationships. I'm fine with my friends, it's my family. Why do I feel so far away from them? It seems like it's backwards. We might connect more with maybe an anti-psalm. Psalm 133, it sounds great, but maybe more our experience is connected to the opposite, something more like this. Here we go again. How unsurprising, yet how agonizing for brothers to live and die as enemies or strangers. It is like a creeping cancer. seeping in through the lungs, carried on the breath with our words, which we use to cut down or blow off former family with a sudden strike or slow poison. We kill or couldn't care less. For here Satan seems to have command, man against man, man against woman, children fatherless, or worse, death the next big thing. So maybe that, to you, some of you, maybe that sounds right on your experience. Maybe it sounds a little extreme to others, but how would you describe your family on average? Delightfully good? Or are there some sick, infected parts in there? More like cancer than thriving tissue. But we have this moment, we have moments, we have this image where we realize there's some idea that we have of what it could be like, of harmony that we aspire to, or at least mourn the loss of. But the dream and the reality are often just miles apart. And it seems to me, I'm sure there's more, but I thought of three reasons why this happens. Why do the dream of brothers dwelling in unity and then what we actually experience in our families and relationships just spread so far, much apart from each other? Because we keep messing up our good relationships, or we can't keep them from slipping out of our fingers. Well, one reason why this happens is because we drift apart from people. I didn't realize this when I was younger, how much this was going to happen. And I'm not even that old yet, but we drift apart from people. We used to be close to them. We have seasons of wonderful closeness. Maybe it's growing up with siblings and in our family's household, and we felt like, this grandma's so close to my siblings. It's going to be this way forever. Or maybe living in the dorms at college, and we just feel this, oh, how delightfully good and pleasant it is to be with these guys. I don't even talk to them anymore. Or we have, you know, part of a sports team, or part of the cast of a show. I've seen this happen often, where when you're in putting on a show together, you get real close to all those people, or at least you feel close. Or a mission trip, and you tell people, we're so close. And you cry when you have to part ways. But has it ever lasted? Those times where you felt so close and united to people, has it ever lasted? Rarely. For many of us, have we maintained that closeness, that unity with people we no longer live with or live near? We drift apart, not just geographically, but we also start to care about different things than those people we used to feel so close with. Or we realize we haven't developed along the same lines of belief. We don't believe the same things as those people do. We don't care about the same things. We don't have the same convictions as that person we used to feel like we were right on the same team with. Or, you know, it's more like, I don't really know or connect with this sibling or cousin or coworker the way I did at first. Or our lives are just so different now, and we don't have time or make time to be in each other's lives. Or honestly, when we're together now, we're just all on our devices. We drift apart. Second way this happens, the dream of living in unity and then the reality, is not just that we drift apart, but we drive people away. Many of you here can think of, I'm sure, relationships in your family that are the opposite of brothers and sisters dwelling together in good and pleasant unity. And things have been done or are being done, and words have been spoken that have put up what seems to you to be permanent walls. And we can be guilty of this ourselves, maybe in more subtle ways, some of us than others. So think about yourself for a minute. How have you put up barriers to dwelling in unity with family? Abandoned friendships that you should have sustained. gotten into the habit of yelling at your kids by default, withdrawn your affection or your eye contact from someone who you used to show love to. You wanted them to know, I care about you. Now you're hoping they won't talk to you. We drive people away. And then the third reason this happens is because we die. So yes, there has been and there is delightful unity in some families, in some places, sometimes. But consider even the best of families where they're just so tight-knit. How does it end? It ends with the violent wrenching away of those who made it a delightfully good place to be. Brothers cannot dwell in unity very long when they can't stop death from ruining everything. We drift apart, drive people away, and then we die. And these are the reasons why things that the world promises to us that will unite us all ultimately fail. Because they can't destroy sin, and they can't destroy death. And these three reasons are in part why what this psalm says to us is so amazingly good news. Because what this psalm is picturing for us is the reality that genuine, lasting unity must be, and actually is, a supernatural blessing from God. Genuine and lasting unity is a supernatural blessing that Jesus is giving to God's people. And he's got a lot of work to do in us. The problem starts with us. So if you're here today and you're hearing this psalm, are you willing to face this reality today? To look squarely at the ways you have prevented or distorted brothers dwelling in unity? Are you willing to seek to make right what you've made wrong? To say, I've sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness. If you're not really willing to look at the ways you've distorted brothers living in unity, then this good news of how God can teach you to live in unity is not going to correct what's gone wrong. But the problem isn't just, you know, with us, with our families, even though often it starts there. We don't look out and say, my goodness, look at the Bronx. How delightfully good. It's just one big, happy family. Our cities, no. Our nations, no. Between the nations, obviously, no. At best, we have all got our heads down and we're living for ourselves, minding our own business. At worst, we're at each other's throats. Divorces, disownings, shouting matches, dad smoking weed or watching porn in the next room. The kids care more about their screens than their friends. We're ghosting people. We're stonewalling people, family, for decades sometimes because we refuse to ask or to give forgiveness. There are Twitter wars over here and gang wars over here and then real national wars out there. We humans cannot get unity right. What has gone wrong? And it goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? See, if there is no God and there is no creator, and history is just the history of animals learning to be more sophisticated, then I guess we have to say, well, what is wrong? Lions eat zebras, and some of us attack our fam. We had gerbils when I was a kid. Sometimes they ate their base. It's to us, but I guess that's how evolution, you know, does it. But we all know something is wrong with humans. And it does go back, in truth, to our first parents, because they broke their first most important, fundamental, essential relationship where there was unity and then there was no more. They broke their relationship with God. And immediately, we see in Genesis 3, their relationships with each other were broken. Adam and Eve started blaming each other, and then in the very next generation, what's happening? You've got brothers killing each other. We have relationship problems because we have heart problems. And the most important or most damaging heart problem is a God problem. We're not at peace with Him. We're not walking in fellowship with Him. We really want to hear everything that He says unless it fits what we already want. So how do we expect to get along with each other if we're not right with our Maker? So today, if you're here and you're feeling hungry for the unity the Psalm pictures, that's a good thing. But don't think that you can have it if you won't repent of your sins and seek a reunion with God. Genuine, lasting unity is a precious blessing that Jesus gives God's people. So though we work for and we pursue and we pray for unity on the horizontal level, the much more important relationship is between you and Christ. So this is the default situation of the human family. Titus 3:3 describes us apart from God this way. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the human default or the human trend. You'll get there eventually or pass it on the way, but it's going to show up in a sinner's life. Brothers dwelling in unity. Boy, this psalm starts to feel more like a fairy tale. How good and pleasant, delightfully good, like this cinnamon oil. But where is it? Nobody has it. Nobody could afford it. Nobody knows how to make that oil anymore. But David says, behold, look, God's actually doing it. It's not a fairy tale. Look, here it is. And this helps us actually make sense of these examples that David uses. He wants us to think about, in verse 2, a who, and then in verse 3, a where, a person and a place where you can find this kind of blessing. So maybe like me, if you're honest, when you heard David's examples, you thought they were a little weird. Because if I was going to write poetry about something good and pleasant, I wouldn't start talking about oil on a beard. But here's what you got to notice. This is not just anybody's beard. This is Aaron's beard. And the point is not Aaron had a beard, because they all had beards. The point is this oil is coming down his face, right? And here's the question. Why does David say that brothers dwelling in unity is delightfully good, like oil running down the head of anybody, but in particular of Aaron? Why is it like the cinnamon oil on Aaron's head flowing down? Like there's a lot of it. It's not just like a little drop. This is like abundant oil. And you notice David keeps on using the word down. It's coming down onto his head, down his face, onto his robes, down, 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 almost like a blessing from God, similar to this supernatural dew coming from miles and miles away, the snow-capped mountain, but now it's falling down on God's people in Jerusalem. This is the emphasis, right? This blessing comes down to us as a supernatural gift from God. It's not something that we conjure up through gritting our teeth and we study psychology and we figure out how to get families to get along. This is something that God can do. But when you think about Aaron, he's not a made-up guy. This is something God actually did. Aaron was the first and sort of the example, sort of exemplar of Israel's high priest. So we got to take a minute to think about, what is the significance? What is the big deal of a high priest? So get out of your mind, you know, Roman Catholic priests, totally different thing. Old Testament, God's beloved people who he rescued from Israel. And the most wonderful yet the most terrifying thing that they found out when they got into the desert was that God who saved them wanted to live with them, to be with them, to be present with them. But there's a problem, because they're a bunch of wicked people. And when the just and holy God shows up to live in the middle of a bunch of wicked people, heads are going to start to roll. And so they need a way, they need some way for their death that they deserve from the holy God living in their presence to be taken away from them. And for their corruption that just spilled out all over the place to be cleansed so that they might be fit to be God's people. And symbolically, the way God provided for them to have that death that they deserved rolled off of their shoulders was through the animal sacrifices. And so the animals would die in place of the sinners. And the blood from the animals would be sprinkled on the sinners as a symbol of being cleansed, to show that one day there was going to be a sacrifice that was made that really did take their death in their place and pour out something upon them that would actually change their hearts. And we know that sacrifice as Jesus Christ, whose death was for his people, and who poured out his spirit to actually change hearts. But there was a problem with the sacrifices, because here I want to offer the sacrifice, so I want to offer this to God and say, this animal is dying in my place because I'm a dirty sinner, but I just touched the animal. So now it's dirty too. So symbolically, what God was showing is, you need someone else to offer the sacrifice in your place. You have no way to present to me a pure sacrifice as a sinner. And so Aaron, the high priest, among a lot of other roles that God had for the high priest, Aaron was symbolically pointed out by God and saying, this man is consecrated. He's set apart. He's holy. He's worthy, if you will, to offer these sacrifices in your place. And so the oil that was poured out on Aaron's head was God showing the people publicly, I have given you a man who is qualified to make peace between you and me. Now, we know Aaron, it was a symbolic system that God put in place, because Aaron, kids, I think some of you learned today in Bible class, right? That Aaron made some really bad sins against God. He was just a man, his beard was just a regular beard, but he was pointing forward in his role to another priest. Listen to these verses written thousands of years later in the book of Hebrews. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27. It keeps on saying he, but you know who it's talking about. The implication is this: for everyone who is living with Jesus as their high priest, we don't just have symbolic access to God, we have real access to the favor and love and cleansing work of God in our lives and in our relationships. And when sinners like us draw near to God through the high priest, who actually has the right and the power to reconcile us to God and then to change how we go about our relationships. That's what starts to happen. So listen to one more passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 19. And listen for this double direction of reconciliation with God through Christ the high priest, and then reconciliation with others. Ephesians 2, 13 to 19. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, when you are climbing up the same mountain, meet at the top. And when you're coming through Jesus, the same God, you feel yourself part of the same family with people you never would expect to meet. Now, the image breaks down because we don't climb up a mountain to get God. Jesus came down to get us. And he died on a mountain, the mountains of Jerusalem. And he was alienated from his Father. And he shared no unity with his brothers. He was banned by some and killed by the rest. Because that is what we do. We don't deserve just, I kind of deserve this broken relationship with one because I did that. We deserve no relationships. We deserve to be isolated and cast out from the presence of God in hell. And so that's what Jesus had to take on himself if we were to be released from the judgment we deserve. And that's exactly what he did. And so when sinners come to that Jesus, and we are humbled to the point of saying, this is how bad I am and how bad my judgment ought to have been, nailed to a cross, ripped out of all my relationships, especially forsaken by God. But now this man loved me enough to make me his brother by his own death. If we've genuinely brought to a place of repentance and believing this message, and as the Bible teaches, we're so messed up, we don't just need to see that. We now need God to, by his Spirit, do some tinkering around in our hearts. But he actually does do that. How could we then say, but you know what? When Jesus talks to us about how to get along with other people and to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness, I don't want to hear that. No, that does not compute. And so when God opens our eyes to the blessing of the grace of God in Christ, in these same passages, in the same Bible, he then sends us out towards each other to develop a different type of community, a different type of relationship. And so that's why in verse 3, we find out something that's maybe surprising, because verse 2 says, here's the who, you need this high priest if you want this blessing of brothers dwelling in unity. But then you say, okay, but yeah, but I still want to know where to go to find it. Where can I behold this delightfully good thing, brothers dwelling in unity? And it's interesting because it's not Mount Hermon, it's Mount Zion. And David says, there, in that place, is where God has commanded the blessing. This is where God is pouring out. So the significance of Zion, or is another name for Jerusalem, is not like on the GPS. There's like, you know, magic in the air. It's that's where God's people were. So now today, where are God's people? Those who have come to Christ, those who he has brought to himself. So the truth of this verse in our time actually is, where can you go to behold brothers dwelling in unity? And the answer is the church. And I don't just mean the church service. I mean the people. So maybe you're like, whoa, been in some churches, hung around this church. Maybe it's hard to swallow. One book I read said that Christian kinfolk live in breathtaking disharmony. This devastates their witness as it removes the goodness and loveliness from them. And that kind of rebuke for those of us who claim Christ is to be something that slows us down. And it should be a sobering thought. But it should also rile us up all the more to be seeking and guarding and treasuring unity in our church. Because we believe Jesus doesn't just do one thing that he said, which is give us forgiveness. He does everything he says, including make the two one. Pour out his blessing like the oil down on Aaron's head or the supernatural dew of Hermon falling on Jerusalem, which doesn't have the resources itself. Jesus actually does, and he actually can, give this blessing of unity to us. It's not perfect, but in a church where Jesus is rightly preached and believed on as Savior and as King, there will be and can be more of real, lasting unity. Because it's not perfect in any church, you and me, brothers and sisters, are called to cultivate, guard, treasure it. Which has all kinds of implications for how we spend the time, for what we're praying about, for how we deal with conflict. Because it's not perfect, we want the world to see how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Then let us be serious and expectant in dealing with the things that destroy our unity. But because it's real, it's not perfect, but it's real, it's a real blessing that comes only from God, we should be giving thanks to him for the relatively small amounts of it that we've been blessed to experience so far, and then to be asking him, because it only comes from God. We're not going to be able to manufacture unity on our own. But it is something that God gives his people, so we need to be seeking it, begging for it, asking for it, expecting it. Because there was a real Aaron with a real beard, and God actually had Moses put the oil on his head to say, I'm actually going to be your God. And there was a real Christ who really spilled his blood. And on that day when Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, the curtain in the temple was torn in two to symbolize that sinners like us, through Jesus, could be close with God. And God, the Father, has called us to be part of a family with siblings. And so I know that for many of us, maybe a sermon like this, we're thinking of brothers, sisters, biological family, cousins, relatives. I do not know what is going to be the outcome of some of those relationships. But I can tell you, and I encourage you to press in to the eternal family. There, in the church of Jesus Christ, has God commanded the blessing, eternal life. And because in Jesus, in the people of God, we can have a different kind of life, we can also be a different type of community. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. We have already experienced the blessing of your forgiveness and grace that gives us the ability, sinners though we remain, to walk in fellowship with your people. And I thank you that it's your work on the cross, it's your victory in your resurrection, it's your spirit that you gave us that has given us any ability to walk in unity. And I just pray that we would hunger and thirst for this good and delightful thing, brothers dwelling in unity. Show us how to share our lives more with each other so that we're not just brothers in unity, but that we're dwelling together. We're sharing day-to-day life. We're sharing each other's hopes and fears, dreams and disappointments. And I pray that you would be glorified more and more, that the world would know we are your disciples by our love for for one another. In your name we pray all these things, Jesus. Amen.